morning, everybody. We're going to get started, running a little behind. So let's kind of get started by opening in prayer.
Father in heaven, we just thank you and praise you for this morning, for this time together, and for this time to be able to get into your word and to also look at this book together. Lord, pray that you would teach us from your word this morning, Lord. Help us to get to know you better and to know your heart and the heart of Jesus, Lord. We just thank you and praise you for that in Jesus' name. All right, so last week we covered chapters 5 and 6 in the book. Chapter 5, started talking about Hebrews 5:2. We considered the word gently when speaking about how the earthly high priests were to deal with the Hebrews. Or as Hebrews 5:2 says, with the ignorant and the wayward. And if that is how the earthly high priests were to respond, how much more will our eternal high priest, Jesus the perfect priest, deal gently with us? We also talked about chapter 6 and the verse, John 6:37. Some of the points he made from that verse is that the Father gives Jesus. We are not haggled over. God's purpose is never thwarted, never frustrated. We are not robots. And Dane, I think, said it best, quote, while the Father is clearly the sovereign overseer of our redemption, we are not dragged, kicking, and screaming into Christ against our will. Divine grace is so radical that it reaches down and turns around our very desires. Our eyes are opened. Christ becomes beautiful. We come to him, and anyone, whoever, is welcome. And finally, we saw that we come to Christ, not a set of doctrines or a particular church or even the gospel. We come to a person. We come to the person, to Christ. Are there any questions or anything you'd like to share from anything we've talked about in class so far?
Read chapter 6. But they're all good. Sorry.
Okay, so today we're going to be covering chapters 7 and 9 in the book. So let's go ahead and get started. Chapter 7, what are sins evoked? Our key verse here is Hosea 11:8. The book of Hosea shows the depth of God's love for his people, a love that will absolutely tolerate no rivals. So let's go and read our scripture, and like before, we're going to read it in context. So who would like to read Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 through 9?
Okay. Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath.
Amen. The more they were called, the more they went away. He was writing about Israel, but it certainly applies today, doesn't it? Dane opens this chapter stating that it is probably impossible to conceive of the horror of hell and the ferocity of the retributive justice and righteous wrath that will sweep over those found on the last day to be out of Christ. He goes on to explain that the reason we may think the divine wrath is easily overstated is because we do not feel the weight of sin. Why do we not feel the full weight and horror of our sin?
We're good at ignoring it.
Okay.
But we think it's normal.
Hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, the world around it celebrates it.
Yeah, we don't realize it's sin.
Okay.
We'll deal with it later.
Mm. All true.
And because we enjoy it too much.
Enjoy it too much, right. Really, the bottom line is why we do not feel the weight of our sin. The full weight of our sin is because of our sin.
Okay.
Martin Lloyd Jones, you see that quote in the book, that he says, "You will never make yourself feel that you are a sinner, because there is a mechanism in you as a result of sin that will always be defending you against every accusation. We are all on very good terms with ourselves, and we can always put up a good case for ourselves. Even if we try to make ourselves feel that we are sinners, we will never do it. There's only one way to know that we are sinners, and that is to have some dim, glimmering conception of God." So it's because of our own sin, our fallen nature, that we do not feel the full weight and horror of our sin. And we never will on our own, but only as we see the beauty and holiness of our God. We might then only begin to understand that this necessitates an intensity of justice, of divine proportion. He points that out in the same manner. We can hardly fathom or begin to understand the divine wrath that is waiting for those out of Christ. The opposite is just equally true, that we cannot begin to understand the divine tenderness that is already resting on those that are in Christ. Poor opposites, right? So why do you suppose that is?
Why do we think that is?
In the same way that we cannot fathom or begin to understand the wrath that is waiting for those out of Christ, the opposite is true, that we cannot begin to understand the divine tenderness that is already resting on those that are in Christ. So why can't we begin to understand or fathom the divine tenderness that is resting on those that are in Christ?
That's also foreign to this world.
Mm-hmm. Our nature is to be wrathful.
Sure.
I think God gives us the ability in some cases to understand that tenderness. Mm-hmm. I think God intentionally created parental bonds mm-hmm. as a reflection of his own love.
Sure.
I don't think we can really truly understand the divine nature of just how much tenderness he
right.
has, but I think that's there specifically to help us reflect upon that divine tenderness.
Yeah, I mean, bashful is the right word, but we're uncomfortable, feel guilty about fully emphasizing the tenderness as intensely as the wrath. You know, it's easy for us to understand, yes, we did wrong with wrath. You know, that's a little easier to grasp than yet the tenderness that Christ has for us, right?
Well, when you think of somebody who's holy and he's God, like he's God. There's just a different perception there. We don't see him in a loving and kind way because he's God. He can make or break. He can destroy. You know what I mean? Like, we just don't have that perception per se. I just don't think people have that perception. Like, you know, we don't see God in a loving way until you make the comparison like to a father or to a parental situation. You know, so if you see him as your father, then that's a different perception than seeing him as the Almighty God.
Right.
That's what I'm thinking.
Well, also the book points out. The Bible doesn't have those issues, right? Romans 5:20 clearly says, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Now, that of course, it's not a license to sin, as we'll see a couple verses later, Romans 6:1. You know, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? by no means. Right? But for those in Christ, when we do sin, there is an abundance of grace. So what do you think about his thought there in the book that there is no such thing as grace? That this idea of the thing of grace is just part of a Roman Catholic theology that believes it is a stockpiled treasure to be accessed through carefully controlled means.
Where are you?
69. The top.
59. Yeah, rather he says that we are not just giving grace, we're giving the person of Christ.
Yeah.
But those two things are not separate.
Right. So it's not a thing, right?
Right.
Grace is a part of Christ. It's in the heart of Christ. And so he tries to make the point that it's not like a dump truck that just gets backed up and just dumped on us, right? It's not stockpiled,
yeah.
Right? Although sometimes I like to think of that because it's like just all your grace, right? But we're not given a thing, we're given a person, right? And that when we're confronted with a vital aspect of who Christ is, when we sin, the very heart of Christ is drawn out to us.
Yeah, that was a really pretty picture. Not pretty picture, but a nice thought that you don't think about. That
right.
He's drawn to us. I don't think like that. You think that he once walks away from sin. You know,
right.
He doesn't want anything to do
with
it.
Which is the question you see there on page 69. If Christ is perfectly holy, must he not necessarily withdraw from sin?
Yeah.
Well, the point we see he's making is that the holier one is, or the purer one's heart, the more revolting sin is. But going a step further, he says the purer one's heart, the more they desire to help, to relieve, to protect, to comfort.
I was going to say, it's like seeing someone injured.
Right.
You know, and you're going after, you're not turning the other way.
Yeah. Right. Whereas the opposite direction, on the other hand, a heart that is corrupt stays indifferent.
Yeah.
Right? And as Dane says, so with Christ, his holiness finds evil revolting, more revolting than any of us ever could feel. But it is that very holiness that also draws his heart out to help and relieve and protect and comfort. So we need to make a distinction here, right? What does Christ's holiness and purity mean for the way he feels about the sin of those who do not belong to him versus the sin of those who do belong to him?
Were you asking a question?
Yeah, that was a question. Okay. Well, look at the quotes there from Goodwin on pages 70 and 71.
So I'll be honest, because I just joined today, so I haven't read the book, but I will go ahead and engage that question. And I would imagine, and this is just from my own experiences, that I would understand Christ to, and God to see us when we sin. It's much like if you have a 3-year-old who is going to run out into traffic or do whatever, if it's your child or somebody else's child, you're still worried. You're still caring. Now, if it's your child, you're going to correct that child. And if it's not your child, you're going to do what you can to try to get that child corrected, but there's only so much you can do if it's not your child. So I would imagine it's very similar to how God feels, you know, because there is a choice, you know, or, you know, Calvinism being what it is, but, you know, when somebody comes to Christ and they give their heart to Christ and they are in that relationship, they're open to that correction.
Sure.
And if they haven't, they're not. And so there's only so much God can do for that person because they are not open to the correction of the Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, I believe, I see no reason to believe that,
right.
that God doesn't want to correct
right.
all of his children.
Dan puts it this way, that for those who do not belong to him, sins evoke holy wrath. How could a morally serious God respond otherwise? But to those who do belong to him, sins evoke holy longing, holy love, holy tenderness. Right? So because we belong to him, yeah, his heart goes out. He wants to keep us, right? Protect us, comfort us. Awesome. Thank you for that. So verse 7 of our passage is clear that God's people are bent on turning away from him. Hosea was referring to Israel, but also to us. We're no different. In our human nature, we are all bent on turning away from God. Dane calls this settled recalcitrance. Which means just having an uncooperative attitude toward authority or discipline. But what do we see of the heart of God? What does God say in verse 9?
Of Hosea?
Mm-hmm. They will not excuse burning here. They will not again destroy it. They will not come in his wrath.
They will not come in his wrath. But what would we expect him to say? Right? Bottom of page 74, that just as we so easily live with a diminished view of the punitive judgment of God that will sweep over those out of Christ, so we easily live with a diminished view of the compassionate heart of God sweeping over those in Christ. So that's been his whole point throughout the book, right? Is that we need to grasp this view that Christ has, this how his heart is drawn out to us, even in our sin, right? That it doesn't expel him, our sin actually draws his heart out to us to protect us and to keep us, comfort us. Any questions or thoughts?
Well, that's why Romans 5:8 says, God showed his love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Yep.
He showed his love to us. He demonstrated his love for us, however word you want to use.
It's interesting in verse 10 of Hosea, says, I'm reading out of the English Revised Version, I, the Lord, will roar like a lion, and my children will come and follow me. It's an interesting thought, because a lion roaring, who's going to come to a lion roaring except a lion's own children? Nobody else, everybody else would be like, oh, heck no.
Right. That's right. Good picture. All right, so let's pull a couple of threads real quick before we move on. We can go on for a lot more time talking about this, but we are limited.
One quick comment?
Yeah.
Just on Hosea, that when he says, I will not come in wrath, that doesn't exclude his punishment of them. So he still says in verse 5, right, they shall not return, but Assyria shall be their king.
Right.
So he's talking about the coming exile. The sword shall rage against their cities.
Right.
So his not coming in wrath does not exclude him punishing his people for their sins.
Right.
Well, okay. Disciplining them.
Right. Yeah. But we still suffer consequences of our sin.
Yeah.
Right.
At least intermediate consequences.
Intermediate consequences.
Well, and that goes back to the whole lion roaring thing. When does a lion roar? When there's anger or or pain or something. There's still a fear response there. There's Definitely want to pay attention.
Sorry, I just read Amos in my quiet times. So another one of the minor prophets, and it says the second verse of the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice in Jerusalem. And then it says in chapter 3, verse 8, the lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? So yeah, the minor prophets often, and it's other times, like use this image of God's speech coming in the form of a roaring, right, that all can hear, particularly through the prophets, right? That's how he roars. But yeah, just this idea that, yeah, it's a loud calling that all of us hear. He doesn't whisper,
right,
his judgment. It's, you can hear.
You'll know it's him.
Yeah.
All right, so just a couple quick threads. The reason we feel as if divine wrath can be overstated is that we do not feel the true weight of our sin, or of sin. So how can this be not understood?
Say that again.
The reason we feel as if divine wrath can be overstated is that we do not feel the true weight of sin.
What's the question?
How can this be not understood correctly?
Yeah, we may just think that God is a tyrant, that his wrath is unjust, that he's evil for damning people in hell.
Right, or yeah, that we're not that bad.
Right.
God is love.
Right.
Yeah. How can he damn people to hell?
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. So how is that misunderstood?
I see a lot of poor theology in a lot of churches these days that seem to think that God is not judgmental. I had a pastor who used to say, God doesn't just love you, he likes you. And the way he would say it, you'd get the sense that, oh, it's okay no matter what I do, because God just loves me and there's no judgment. But that really, it downplays the fact that we are sinful. We do have to, you know, follow in developing our Christ-like, you know, holiness and become, you know, work at it. But also, I think, especially because of where we live geographically, we're so far away from Jerusalem. We're so far away from those places, those holy places. If you've ever had a chance to go to those holy places, it makes a difference to be able to see and experience and realize what actually happened. And I feel badly that most of us don't get that opportunity.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Another way Jim identifies it can be misunderstood by de-emphasizing wrath. You can go the opposite direction and the phrase fire and brimstone sticks out to me, so like a style of, yeah, a thought of God that is full of wrath, that is only wrath, that is quick to wrath, that, yeah.
Yeah, but we don't feel divine wrath, that's true, but I mean, one of the ways is that, you know, we all sin. It's okay, I'll be forgiven later.
Yeah.
Yeah. So what's the right understanding of that?
It can be tricky because God provides, I should say, much like a parent, God gives discipline and grace to his children. But not just Christians, but he gives grace and discipline to non-Christians too, right? The rain falls on the just and the unjust. And so understanding where we come in and what we do and how little value it is compared to everyone else, it will really put it in perspective. We're here as Christians because God picked us, not because of anything that we did.
Yeah.
And so as long as you understand you can't make yourself right. There's nothing you can do about that. If God's decided to do that for you and give me the heart to come here and be with the believers and follow him, praise God.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think this a right understanding of this statement here helps us to realize that there's nothing that we in ourselves to do.
Yeah.
That when we understand the weight of our sin, there's no, we can't climb out of that hole. We have to have Jesus.
And as the book tells us, that we can only understand, only begin to understand the true weight of our sin when we see the beauty and holiness of God.
And it's that reflection of the holiness. When you talked about brimstone and fire, that's what for years my mom would walk us to church but not go in because of brimstone and fire and the sins that she felt against, I can't come before the holy God that's brimstone and fire. And it's understanding, she recognized that sin, but didn't recognize the holiness of who that Father is because of her relationship with the earthly Father. Mm-hmm. It's understanding that true relationship with that Father.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, awesome. All right, so the next thread real quick. His heart is inflamed with pity.
Pity and compassion.
And compassion for his people. So how is that not understood? People can mistake pity for indifference.
I like the illustration they used about like a child with an illness that you hate the illness, but you're drawn even more so to that child. Like your heart has more compassion. And I mean, thankfully I haven't dealt with like the serious type he's talking about, but even when Grace is sick, like you have more compassion on someone when you see they're struggling.
Well, even if you're not a kid person, I don't know, you guys ever seen those little commercials that they have for the SPCA, the Arts of the Age?
All of them, all of the puppies and kittens.
Yeah, everybody's got that face. It's and I think that actually is something inside our spirit that's holy that we can touch on.
I had to look up to see what happened to the girl with the hoops. Because my dad, for months, kept crying about that girl on TV.
Okay.
I just have to say, they really do. Sorry.
Yeah.
She's good to have that.
I hope Paul is okay. I hope Paul is okay if we go to 11 today.
Paul's good if we go to 11.
So we can mistake pity for indifference. We can misunderstand this how. Maybe thinking that there's a certain limit. Go over that limit, to no longer have his pity or his compassion.
Or that his pity and compassion are not for me.
Not for me,
I'm excluded from that.
But then the right understanding of this would basically be that there is nothing that would cause him to abandon us. Right.
You can never be too far down.
Never be out of his reach.
Right.
Okay. A lot more we could continue to talk about that, but let's move on real quick. Chapter 9, an advocate. 1 John 2:1 is the key verse. So again, we're going to read this in context. Who would like to read 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6?
I will.
Okay.
My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word is truly the love of God is perfect. In him truly the love of God is perfect. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked.
Amen. So in this chapter we're going to be looking at Christ as our advocate. Chapter 8, which will be covered next week by John, will discuss Christ as our intercessor, looking at Hebrews 7:25. The two terms or ideas are very closely related, and while they may even overlap a bit, the book points out there is a slightly different nuance to each of the underlying Greek words. And so without getting too much into it, intercession seems like a neutral party standing between the two parties at odds in order to align them together. Right? An advocate, on the other hand, will actually align themselves with one of the parties. Think of an advocate like a defense attorney who will align with the defendant or the accused and plead their case for them. Right? Jesus is not only our intercessor, but he is also our advocate. So what are some truths that we can draw out about Jesus, our advocate, from 1 John 2:1?
Well, even just conditional. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate. So it's particularly a role he takes on in our sin. So he's always our intercessor. He's our advocate when we do sin.
Right. There's a little bit more than that over there, but yes. That is true. Very true. Oh, sir. It's also easy to see that, want to be clear to point out that the New Testament does not condone sin. It is not indifferent to it. First thing John says that he's writing so that we may not sin. And if we stop there, I mean, that point would be very valid, right? But if we stop there, it would crush us. Because we will sin. Right? So it's not condoning sin. He's writing so that we may not sin, but if we do sin, we have an advocate. Some rapid fire questions from the book. If you have a book, you see these on page 89. Who is this advocate for?
Anyone.
Right. Only qualification is desire. When will we receive this advocacy? I'm already kind of pointed it out a little bit. But when will we receive it? That's a little different from what Kelton was saying. Yeah, but all those in Christ already have, we already have Christ, right? Right now we have someone speaking on our behalf, right? So why is this advocate able to help us?
Because he's righteous.
Because he is righteous, exactly. We are unrighteous. So this is the advantage I have of going first before John. What is the slight difference between what we see in Hebrews 7:25 and 1 John 2:1? Between Christ's intercession and his advocacy. There's a slight difference, or was that? How does John Bunyan explain it in his quote there?
So the intercession is something that Christ is always doing. Well, advocating is when the occasion calls for it, or when we sin.
Right. Basically, exactly what Kelton was saying. Right. Christ as priest goes before. Christ as an advocate comes after. Christ as priest continually intercedes. Christ as advocate in the case of great transgressions pleads. Christ as priest has need to act always, but Christ as advocate sometimes only. Christ as priest acts in time of peace, but Christ as advocate in times of broils, turmoils, and sharp contentions. Wherefore, Christ as advocate is, as I may call him, a reserve, and his time is then to arise to stand up and plead when his own are clothed with some filthy sin that of late they have fallen into. Again, think of him as a defense attorney, right? Pleading our case.
On retainer
at all times, right? So when we stop to consider our own lives and think of Jesus' attitude toward what Dane calls in his book the dark pocket of our life that only we know, we need to ask, who is Jesus in those moments of spiritual blankness? Dane says, not once we have conquered that sin, but who is he in the midst of it? Not who is he after we have conquered that sin, but who is he in the midst of it? It is in fact his advocacy that will help us conquer the sin. What is our natural inclination though? Instead of turning to Jesus as our advocate.
Represent ourselves.
Yeah. We are very natural self-advocates. Right? It's innate. We don't need to be given any lessons on this. It's our nature. We make excuses. We minimize. We try to explain away. But when Christ advocates for us, there's no blame shifting. Right? No excuses. Just his all-sufficient sacrifice. Christ points to himself and what he did as an advocate. Bunyan, again, on page 93, says, Christ gave for us the price of blood, but that is not all. Christ as a captain has conquered death and the grave for us, but that is not all. Christ as a priest intercedes for us in heaven, but that is not all. Sin still is still in us and with us and mixes itself with whatever we do. Whatever we do, be religious or civil, for not only our prayers and our sermons, our hearings and preaching, but our houses, our shops, our trades, and our beds are all polluted with sin. Nor does the devil, our night and day adversary, forbear to tell our bad deeds to our Father, urging that we might forever be disinherited for this. But what should we do now? What should we now do? If we had not an advocate, yes, if we had not one who would plead, yes, if we had not one that could prevail and that would faithfully execute that office for us, why, we must die, Bunyan says. But since we are rescued by him, let us ask to ourselves, lay our hand upon our mouth and be silent. And with that, as it is getting very late, let's just go pull a couple threads. Paul wasn't here, so I couldn't ask him if we could go to 11. A couple of threads. The New Testament's message of grace is not morally indifferent. The gospel calls us to leave sin. How is that not understood correctly?
Yeah, the misunderstandings flip those so that we understand that grace is indifferent, and then we don't need to live, and we don't need to change how we're living or mourn sin.
That would be the
not understanding.
Not understanding. Okay. So we don't need to mourn. It's okay if we sin.
We have a good defense attorney. He can us all.
It's okay. Right.
Yeah. Do whatever I want. Mm-hmm.
Right. Well. I was how I grew up thinking, do whatever I want, Monday to Saturday, Sunday I just started confession.
I was recently watching a thing on YouTube of all places, and apparently there's this like recent progressive Christian movement, and there's a very popular pastor in California that is claiming that the word repent has been mistranslated throughout Christianity, and it actually means expand your mind. Has nothing to do with being sorry. And it's like, yeah. And I'm like, it speaks back to this, where you know you do need to pay attention and not sin. And you do need to, you need God's grace. But yeah, there is such a thing as repenting. There is such a thing as, you know. But that's like, that's kind of jarred me a little bit, that there was a pretty large church in California that's.
But yet not surprising.
Yeah.
Okay. So how is this misunderstood? These are softballs, people.
I don't have to leave all my sin.
Say that again.
I don't have to leave all my sin.
Okay.
Just call me to leave some of it, but I don't have to leave all of it.
It's public. Or,
yeah, what's most public? I can keep some hidden.
How about more sin equals more grace? So therefore, keep on sinning, right?
Yeah, even comparing yourself to other people and saying like, "Oh, their sin, like, that's what that
there
was
you go.
Like," and not acknowledging like, you know, the deep inner workings of your heart, like about things, like
right.
Yeah. Or it's not as bad as what he's doing.
And the right understanding. Just what John said. We should not sin. But if we do sin, we need to turn to Christ. Right? So the next one, real quick, is when we choose to sin, though we forsake our true, when we choose to sin, though we forsake our true identity, our Savior does not forsake us. How's that not understood?
If you didn't understand that, you might not realize that being a child of God means that you have a new identity.
Okay.
It's very easy to fall into the trap of thinking that you have to be a certain way in order to be lovable by God, and especially once you're a believer. And so when you do find yourself convicted by the Holy Spirit, it's very easy to judge yourself harshly and forget that God still loves you.
I think that can like paralyze you from, you know, continuing to have a deeper relationship with the Lord, because it's like you're caught up on this like situation of,
right,
like, you know, how can I really go before Him in this?
Right, I'm too ashamed to come to Him because, you know, he can't see what I've done. The right understanding would be what? We have to know our true identity in Christ, right? When we know our true identity in Christ, we can see that when we sin, we forsake that identity. But then understand that though we forsake our identity, our Christ does not forsake us. He will never leave us. And it is at those times that He actually advocates for us, right? So. Past our time, sorry. Any other questions or thoughts? Welcome back, Kelvin. Can I ask you to close us in prayer?
Yes, look. Our Heavenly Father, we are drawn to You in remembering the advocacy we have with our High Priest, Jesus Christ. Lord, we do confess that we have sinned this week. Lord, we do praise You that we have an advocate with You. Lord, we pray that today, even as we gather in corporate worship to praise Your name, Lord, that we would know we now have an advocate with the Father. Lord, that You have not forsaken us because of our sin, but Lord, that You are drawn towards us. Lord, we pray that would move us all together to leave sin, Lord, to pick up our cross, to follow Jesus. Lord, may that be a song of our hearts this morning as we gather to worship You in Christ's name. We pray.
Amen.